is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing the two, dividing the center of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So to show yourself approved unto God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Proceeding to 1 Peter chapter 1, where we'll pick up the analysis verses 18 and 19. All right, we'll give everybody ample opportunity to secure the filling ministry of God the Holy Spirit. I assume everyone here knows how to do that. So let's, once again, we're here. Let's make the best of the time. Get our STAs under control. Be filled with God the Holy Spirit. And maximize and profit from the study at hand. And God's grace, once again, provides for this local church here in Northeast Ohio. With that, we'll start with our usual word prayer. Father, again, we thank you for your many grace and mercies. We ask once again this evening that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us to the truth in the matters at hand. Amen. All right. Falling in the vein of thought now in regards to this particular section of our conduct to be holy, i.e. following God's standard of righteousness, and the fact that God will judge our faith too, based on that standard, as he so noted here in verses 15 and 16, and then, therefore, how we should view our relationship to God in verse 17, and hence live a life in fear, which is synonymous to being holy. Peter now focuses on the importance of plus R as it applies to our very salvation in verses 18 through 19. We titled these verses, The Cost of Our Salvation, rereading the two verses. Verse 18, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. The analysis, verses 18 and 19, 1. Following the thoughts of God as holy and judge, Peter moves to a third compelling motivator for righteous conduct. Two, namely, what Christ sacrificed to rescue believers from their pre-salvation existence. Three, for any informed believer. And obviously, Peter is writing to believers who are well informed. Christ's work on the cross should evoke extreme gratitude for a way of escape from an otherwise pointless life in eternal damnation. Obviously, one of the major choices of our life is deciding to believe in Jesus Christ for our salvation, and in comprehension of the gravity of what this means, obviously, under normal circumstances, the believer priest is extremely grateful with respect to what God has provided for them through the person of Jesus Christ. So for any formed believer, Christ's work on the cross should evoke extreme gratitude for a way of escape from an otherwise pointless life in eternal damnation or condemnation. For, and that way of escape is through his providing plus R, so that we may attain to God's standard of holiness. 2 Corinthians 5:21 succinctly states why Jesus is sinless and why he then took the judgment of sins in his body, as it impacts our relationship with God. And that is, again, 2 Corinthians 5:21, as we have read it many times. He, God the Father, made him, Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, the very subject of the Lamb in view in Peter's verses, of being spotless, etc., to be sin on our behalf. The paradox of this Savior of ours, who in his humanity was totally innocent of any sin, was that he took on the sins, and his body was contaminated with all the sins imputed into his body in judgment for the sins of mankind. And it was on our behalf. He is the substitute. He is the substitute sacrifice given to man. He is the only one qualified to be able to provide this sacrifice to man. And the reason is, the purpose, if you will, the end result for those who believe, that we might become, what? The righteousness of God in Him through positional truth. The righteousness of God, ipso facto, declares plus R. God is absolutely righteous. And this is the very subject of what, obviously, Peter is dealing with in our pursuit of holiness, living in our Christian life. And now, as it pertains to what Jesus Christ provided for us through His work on the cross, in Peter's own words. So, 5, Peter appeals to elementary doctrine. They, his audience, the recipients of this epistle, that they have gapped as a frame of reference to this fact. 6, the opening perfect participle, knowing, oida, indicates doctrine they had previously been taught. Perfect indicates action in the past with existing results. Participle on top of it denotes continuous results. It's the strongest form of verb, if you will, to note something absolutely that they are cognizant of in regards to the knowledge that they have with respect to Bible doctrine. So the participle knowing as you do indicates doctrine they have previously been taught. So 7, it could be translated knowing as you do. There's no doubt in Peter's mind they were given sound doctrine prior to writing this epistle and understanding the very issue of salvation. So 6, or 8, Paul repeatedly uses this exact participle to stir the thinking of his readers. And that's exactly what Peter's intending to do here in regards to these recipients, is to get their thoughts salivating and going in regards to doctrine, with the doctrine that is being taught, obviously, to them, the commands, the royal imperatives of being holy. The adjusted believer obviously checks all of that off with respect to doctrine, how it would apply otherwise, as doctrine is complete harmony with itself, etc. And this participle is used by Paul repeatedly to get his readers thinking appropriately and in line with the doctrine in view, such as Romans 5:3, some examples here. Paul regards to understanding the doctrine, and not only this, but we also exalt in our tribulations, our common human problems, the testings of life, knowing the doctrine that follows, that tribulation brings about patience or perseverance, the testing in life, producing patience, leading the individual into maturity. 6:9. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Says knowing with certainty, that is a confidence of faith in regards to the doctrine at hand. Death no longer is master over him. And this really emphasizes how you are to embrace doctrine with this type of knowledge or knowing. 1 Corinthians 15:58, regards to all the doctrines that are taught. To the promise of SG3, the doctrine of surpassing grace. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. The doctrine of SG3 is a true doctrine, and one should know for certainty and exercise of faith in doctrine, that these promises will come to fruition, 2 Corinthians 5:6. Instead of taking issue with doctrines, etc., this is the proper approach. To embrace it, to gap it, to understand it, and accepting it with the certain validity of what it represents, and that is God's Word itself. 2 Corinthians 5:6. Therefore, being always of good courage and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. Well, that's an easy one. You're alive, you're not face to face, see. Ephesians 6:8-9. Verse 7, with good will render service as to the Lord and not to men. That means don't be a man pleaser. Don't operate under approbation. But what you do in regards to your life, even though you may like someone, you may have a great boss, you may have a good personality, treat you right, etc., but still, the requisite in regards to operation of working for the boss, first and foremost, is doing your job as unto God. And obviously the same goes for even if you have a crappy boss. Do your work unto the Lord and not sit there to be noticed by individuals. Obviously, you pray about these things, God will bring about advancement and things of this nature in your life if you keep Him first in your life. That's His will for you in regards to your particular niche. And where was I at here? Ephesians 6. Knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. So it doesn't make any difference what kind of master you have, what position you are in life. And masters do the same things to them and give up threatening, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. Aspects of knowledge of Bible doctrine that one is to have ingrained in their thinking, knowing that all of us will stand before God eventually in this respect. And God will provide recompense in whatever direction it demands. Again, based on the standard of righteousness, Colossians 3:24. Knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. Again, under the same concept, doing your work heartily as God pleaser, not a man pleaser. Also, 4:1. Masters, grant your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven. Aspects of doctrine that is being hammered home in regards to whether one's in a position of authority or one is in a submissive position under authority and the proper approach. So 9, Peter calls upon these believers to now recall doctrine they obviously know and apply to his exhortation of experiential holiness. Come to Bible class to receive information. Bible doctrine, the teaching of God's Word, so that we know how to conduct ourselves and operate the Christian life. And the doctrine that you're given is for a purpose, and that purpose is not to leave it at the door when you walk out of Bible class, but it is to take it with you and to make it a permanent, integral part in regards to your own thinking. Otherwise, how can you reprogram your mind with the mind of Christ? It doesn't mean that you have to be able to memorize. That's Fundy's big thing. There's people out there, I guarantee you, their memory goes so beyond mine that they can quote verses all day long that they've memorized, but they don't know squat in regards to spiritual significance, most of everything that they repeat. That's the most important thing, pulling out the spiritual principles that are there. And then obviously, if you need to document something, you get the proper tools, like a concordance, and remember words, etc., and you go back and you can look up the verses. But pulling out the principles. I was first on doctrine. I wasn't even concerned about memorizing anything. All I wanted to know was what the rules and the principles and what the doctrine was. Because I was reading it right along there. I knew it was in the Bible. That's all that made a difference to me. That's my personal approach. If you got a memory, well, that's a boon. You know, whip it off the top of your head. And some people can do that. But the main thing is to take the doctrine and learn it, gap it, and make it a part of your thinking continually in regards to your Christian life. And now, Peter, once these individuals take the doctrine that he's bringing out now in salvation and apply it to the commands at hand to be holy. And what that means. And why would one want to do that, etc. Apart from what he's already documented, that God's holy. And that's what he expects of his children and the standard of righteousness, etc. Now he's getting down to the nitty-gritty. That which, if you will, in dealing with relationships, would be one of the more personal relationships that one has in regards to embracing God, and that's in the person of Jesus Christ, who provides them with their salvation. So T.N. Peter's use of this term is a natural expectation for believers having taken doctrine seriously and embedded it securely in their thinking. It's amazing how many times, you know, one can teach a specific doctrine and talk to people later on, and, you know, it's like they never heard it before. Oh, what's going on there? You know, that's my question. Doctrine is repetitive. All the doctrines that we've gone through, with exception, we constantly are reminded of these principles and of these doctrines as we go through verses, as I exhort from the pulpit, etc., etc. So, and obviously, it doesn't mean that you always recall everything. But if you get in fellowship and you're thinking about things and you're maintaining that type of standard in your life, then the principle, the main gist of what you've learned, generally is retained and can be recalled. And if not, go back to your notes. But here, under doctrine of salvation, this doctrine of salvation, this aspect of it, Peter expects his readers of being able to recall this. See, in regards to the doctrine, it's just like teaching a child. You teach a child about rebound. After a while, you should be able to ask the child, "Well, you sin, what do you do?" And they should. I need a rebound. See. Levinet points to the principle. 10 again, Peter's use of this term is a natural expectation for believers having taken doctrine seriously and embedded it securely in their thinking. In sleeping through class, they actually are listening and they're embracing it. And they're going, "Yeah, I want to remember that." 11, it points to the principle that even milk doctrine has a continuous role in our understanding of living the Christian life. Again, salvation, the Bible divides doctrine into elementary doctrine, that which we might call milk doctrine, as the Bible refers to the writer of Hebrews, like salvation, rebound. These things are all milk doctrines, importance of separation, things of that nature. And that's what every believer should generally have it under a general frame of reference, you know, not long after doctrine. Then you have more difficult doctrines, etc., meat doctrines. And just like when you grow up, you give the baby milk before you give them solid food. And after they're able to mature physically and able to handle it, then the solid food starts finding its place and the normal body appreciates it. See, that's the way it is when you grow up spiritually. And while people may take issue in regards to basic doctrines and how much maybe they're referred to in regards to teaching, that's really a very arrogant attitude. And here, Peter is dealing with a milk doctrine, an elementary doctrine, a basic doctrine. And it points to the fact that even milk doctrine continually has a role and a place in regards to living our Christian life. 12, one never knows when occasion may arise to revisit basic doctrine as a source of further discernment or encouragement in dealing with the rigors of our phase 2. STA's got you wrapped up. and you get wound up, and your mind starts going crazy and trying to outthink your capacity to think. You know how the mind will do the brain sometimes, get wrapped up, and you just got to stop. All right, go back to the basics. First of all, I'm out of fellowship. Get in fellowship. Good grief. Then you start thinking other basic doctrines. You know, well, does this violate my NPR? You know, what other terms of God's service am I violating if I do this or do that, et cetera, et cetera. You just go back and you reorganize your thinking and you put in its proper priorities. That's the way doctrine works. And you never know when you may fall back and look back on, you know, the doctrines. Someone dies. I mean, doctrine of salvation is one of the first doctrines that would come to your mind if they're a believer. Wow. First of all, they're believers, they're in heaven. Then you take the other doctrines, you know, and you can apply it to the situation and bring out encouragement, etc., recall with respect to it all. So, you know, for those who poo-hoo, you know, oh, not teaching the doctrine of salvation again. Well, I tell you what, when you can give me a lesson on salvation and teach me all the principles in regards to it, and maybe I'll say you've got a good handle on it. You can tell me about propitiation, justification, sanctification, redemption, all the aspects of eternal life, all these terminologies and concepts that apply to salvation, you know, what all it provides. Well, we're always learning, people. We can go over basic doctrines, and I still pick up on new things. See? Even after 25 years of being on doctrine for myself. So one never knows when occasion may arise to revisit basic doctrine as a source of further discernment or encouragement in dealing with the rigors of our faith too. 13, the particular doctrine view here centers on, as I've been saying, salvation of phase 1. 14, this points to the fact that phase 2 doctrine stands on the foundation of phase 1 doctrine. 1 Corinthians 3:10-12 bring out that the difference between phase 1 and phase 2 doctrine. And it makes it very clear that your phase 2 doctrine is no more sound than your phase 1 doctrine. And therefore, it stands upon its foundation. 1 Corinthians 3:10-12 according to the grace of God, Paul, which was given to me as a wise master builder, as he is communicator and instrumental in building the church, doctrinally speaking, I laid a foundation. He evangelized phase one in regards to many believers, and another is building upon it as his itinerary would take him on, and he laid the basic foundation of basic doctrine, and others who were qualified, was able to take his place, and God moved him as apostle to continue to move on in his itinerary, they would then carry the torch, so to speak. And another is building upon it. But let each man be careful how he builds upon it. In verse 11, for no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. In other words, there's only one true doctrine, one true gospel. That's salvation by faith, apart from works, and that object of faith is Jesus Christ and all that that represents. And if you don't have that doctrine down, then I guarantee you, you will mess up phase 2 doctrine. Any doctrine, phase 2, that does not go back and rest upon that. So that's why when you run across verses that talks about work and uses terms like salvation in conjunction with it, you know, well, the true gospel is salvation is faith apart from works. So he's talking about something else. It's just common sense, just logic. And then you have your options in regards to building on the true gospel, and that is put in the aspects of things of value versus things that do not have value, essentially. Now, if any man builds upon the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, that's sound doctrine, sound phase 2 doctrine. Versus wood, hay, and straw. That is distorted doctrine, watered down doctrine, lack of pure doctrine. That which is not valuable does no one no good. Each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it will be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. reason doctrine. Now, if someone's not a believer in anything else that is taught to them according to, in regards to Scripture, in and of itself is not doing them any good in regards to a relationship with God. So if someone's an unbeliever, that's the first issue. And that's what you would want to keep in front of them, is that issue. You may have to bring out other scriptures in regards to defense of the scripture, or to answer maybe questions with respect to salvation. That's fine. Then as a believer, you know, how many believers want to talk about the Bible? Well, first and foremost, I want to know, are you in fellowship? That should be the main concern. You're dealing with people and things like that go on. Well, you need to step back, you know, if the conflict's there, and make sure that, number one, you're in fellowship, and then you need to find out if they're in fellowship. And then, obviously, it takes its course accordingly in regards to sound doctrine as it's taught in the Scripture. Over and beyond that. People like to take issue with all kinds of things, yet they disregard other priorities. Well, what about this? What about that? Well, they're not even in Bible class. What do they worry about that crap for? That's my attitude.
Well, you know, what's going to be like faith?
What are you worried about that for? You really don't have any concern in phase three. You're not in Bible class. This is just a conversation goer. Get her or something that you're trying to do, just to make conversation. That's why I have no desire to fellowship with negative volition people. There is no rapport. There's just no rapport. They're out of class, there's no rapport, really. Unless there's some indication that, you know, maybe they want to get back that direction. And now I got a good reason. In case anybody's ever missed that in my person before. 15, Peter approaches salvation under its terms of redemption. That you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold. Again, as I previously mentioned, briefly, salvation is described in different terms, and it describes different aspects of salvation, like reconciliation, that means peace. Christ provided peace between man and God. That peace is through his person. Justification. Justifying the individual to be equal with God. Obviously, that centers on plus R, etc. As well as other terms. Sanctification, being set apart to God. Well, redemption is a salvation term. And it describes another aspect of salvation. While some may have overlap in regards to their concepts, they all have their distinct definitions. So Peter here now approaches salvation under his terms of redemption. That you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold. 16, the verb redeemed here, which is lutrao in the Greek, is used three times and has the basic meaning, quote, to set free or deliver. 17, it was a technical term in the Greco-Roman world for the money paid to buy a slave his freedom, to redeem something. Now, usually we hear that term used a lot in regards to coupons. People give coupons, they can go in and redeem, you know, other items with these coupons, purchase them, etc. So 18, it is used in Luke 24:21 of the Jews' misconception that Messiah at the first advent would free Israel from Roman rule. This example is to show you that it has this basic meaning simply of to deliver or to set free. Now, Luke 24:21, as you might know, the Jews had their advents, their perception of advents, totally skewered. This because they rejected the true gospel. There you go. So the rest of their doctrines distorted. And they were looking for a Messiah. One of the things the Jews hated was being under the thumb of the Romans, to be under the authority of another nation. That just really got them. And obviously, they're looking for a Messiah, looking only at doctrine that they want to pick and choose under their smorgasbord approach. The doctrine that looked at Messiah of providing Israel deliverance in regards to the world and would rule over Israel, and Israel would then become the kingdom of the world. And therefore, they had their advents messed up, not embracing the first advent of a suffering Messiah versus the second advent when he would return to this planet to establish his kingdom. So you must understand the two advents of Jesus Christ. And all that has occurred at this point in time is the first advent. What we're waiting on as believers today is the second advent as the rest of mankind. And the Jews, in their misconception, this term is used in regards to their misconception of expecting the Messiah to free them from Roman rule, Luke 24:21. But we were hoping that it was He who's that Messiah, Jesus, who was going to redeem Israel, simply deliver Israel, set Israel free. Indeed, besides all this, it's the third day since these things have happened. And again, these were believers, actually, on this particular occasion. But their own misconceptions. We know even the disciples still couldn't get that doctrine through their heads for sure, in a very correct way. Not while Jesus was there in his ministry. They were constantly wanting to know, well, when are you going to establish it? When are you going to establish your kingdom? When are you going to do that? There were a lot of more important things than that at that point in time in Jesus' history. And that it was, first of all, they need to get their spiritual act together, see. But anyway, as to show you an example of the basic meaning, we see it there in Luke 24:21. Now, 19, now that's the verb. The cognate noun, which is lutron. You have lutro, the verb, then the noun lutron. And it's translated ransom in the New American Standard. And emphasizes the cost or price of setting free from slavery or captivity. I.e., captivity, one's held hostage as a slave. And it, throughout the New American Standard, this always translated ransom. So that emphasizes, in regards to the setting free, that there is a cost or a tender, a coin that is provided to purchase one's freedom. So 20, Peter is here harking back to Christ's teaching with respect to his primary mission at the first advent. He's now recalling this, and now obviously Peter fully gaps this. Matthew 20:28, and Christ referred to the first advent in this vein. Matthew 20:28. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served. Well, see, that should have been an immediate, whoops, our thinking wrong here. If he was going to be king, he would be served. If he was here to be king, then he would be here to be served. See? So here it is, but how subtle it is, but yet how loud it speaks, you know, in regards to their own misconceptions. And they should pick up on it. But he tells us that's not the reason for the first advent, not the reason for his visitation, his appearance, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. He is going to sacrifice himself and be a purchase of many peoples in regards to their freedom. In Mark 10:45. Again, parallel passage. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for men. So Peter obviously is recalling in his own right the doctrine that he heard Jesus teach with respect to his primary mission at the first advent. 21. Now his choice here in the use of verb, Peter's choice, over the noun, here is to emphasize from what Christ delivers believers. The verb emphasizes from what to deliver from something. in the first verse. He'll tell us with what he delivers in the next verse. But the first time he uses this, his use here of the verb is emphasized from what Christ delivers believers. So 22 is this principle of redemption. So 22, Paul uses the same verb in Titus 2:14, explaining that very thing. Quoting, who gave himself, Jesus Christ, for us, that he might redeem us from what? From every lawless deed, and purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good works. So, Paul, in the same line as Peter in his thinking, clearly explains for us where Peter's coming from in his emphasis and thinking pattern here in regards to use of this word. And that is, in remembering that what we've been redeemed from is the STA, or sin. So 23, and this brings out the aspect of redemption as is applied to our salvation. 23, mankind is born physically into the slave market of sin. This is how men is viewed. Men who are the newborns who are brought into this world are brought in spiritually under a slave market of sin. So 24, from birth, all mankind is spiritually dead, held hostage, enslaved to the indwelling STA. Ephesians 2:1. Declares openly that we're all dead in our trespasses and sins. That's not physical death, that's spiritual death. And the principle is that our parents who possess a sin nature can produce nothing any better than themselves. And that you're born of flesh, which Paul makes very clear, the sin nature resides in this regard. When you come into this world, you're born with a sin nature, and immediately you declare spiritually dead. And we'll get into some more of that concept here in the notes. And you're born with a sin nature. The evidence that you have a sin nature is telling the last time you sinned. Just before class, hopefully. Sometime previous to that. The fact that we continue to sin in our life tells you what kind of nature we have. The law is called a curse because it evidences that nobody is perfect morally. It's a curse upon man. And these things evidence that we, in our makeup, have a nature that is inclined to disobedience to God, to sin in the life. And therefore, when we are born into this world, baby, while physically alive, is spiritually dead. So 25, Christ's work on the cross is that which provided man freedom from the rulership of the sin nature, providing instead opportunity to allow righteousness to rule. Again, Paul deals with the sin nature in depth in Romans. And he brings out this contrast, Romans 6, 5 through 7. For if we have become united with him, that's Jesus Christ, in likeness of his death, retroactive positional truth, we identify with Christ's work on the cross through our faith in his person. Certainly, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self, or old man, that's our sin nature, our flesh, was crucified with him, that our body of sin, see, that's what the old man is, body of sin, body of the STA, if you will, might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is free from sin. The principle is, you're born into this world, come into existence, you have an STA, and you're spiritually dead. The spiritual death is a direct result of the imputation of Adam's original sin, which Paul deals with. Paul tells us in Romans that even though we didn't sin in the likeness of Adam, we're still all guilty in the exact likeness. And wherever the STA exists, that's the target for God's judgment, the spiritual death. This is of necessity, this imputation of Adam's original sin. I've been dealing with this one. One of the things that I'm progressing forward in my thinking. God cannot judge someone simply if they have not engaged in an act of sin. That violates his plus J. That violates his justice totally. So the imputation of Adam's original sin is a necessity because the baby, before the baby has an opportunity to do anything in this world, as soon as that soul is plugged in that baby, given a life, is spiritually dead. Some want to take issue with that. I've heard some approaches in regards to God actually imputes the sin nature to them. Well, that's not true. Sin nature becomes a reality when the sperm and the egg become united and that first cell comes to fruition, to reality. The sin nature exists because that's where it resides in our DNA. See? So that's not it. And what this declares is an open declaration. You may say, well, that's not fair. I wasn't in the garden. But it's an open declaration in God's foreknowledge, omniscience, that he understands that there ain't a single one of us who would have fared any better in the garden than Adam and Eve did. Often we look at the garden and the environment of Adam and Eve, and the word constantly used is they lived in perfect environment. Well, under creation they did. But spiritually, no, they did not. Who was in that garden with them? They were put in hostile territory. Satan was free. And Satan was free to tempt them and deceive Eve, which he accomplished. Whom Eve turned right around and tempted Adam, which she accomplished, and they disobeyed God. So it was not, if you will, perfect environment as you might perceive the third heaven and the angels previously all existing in a perfect environment. There was evil that was loose. And the open declaration is that mankind's will is weak. There's only one exception to that. And that was the will of Jesus Christ and his humanity, whom God foreknew would be our Redeemer and would provide salvation for us. And my documentation there goes back to our study in Revelation, where there was no name found under heaven, on earth, or under earth that could open the book of the seven seals. And what was the book of the seven seals for? It's the judgment of Christ proclaiming his rule, his right to rule this planet, destroying Satan and the Antichrist kingdom. And it tells us later on down in those verses that he is the one that purchased us with his blood. He is the Redeemer. See? And that's, to me, that's a neat insight about all the trillions of souls. There's really only one soul that God knew would be able to go into enemy territory and defeat the enemy in the face of temptation and solicitation to be evil outside of him. Adam and Eve, remember, they sinned apart from a sin nature. It simply came from overt or outside temptation. So, just some food for thought. We're in an elementary doctrine. I'm giving you a little bit of meat to go with it. See? The thing that you would have done any better And that garden, to me, is just a manifestation of your flesh arrogance. Maybe it might last a little longer. I don't know. But there's only one soul, and this answers another question for me. And I'll just give it food for thought. And again, this is food for thought. I have no documentation for this. But I've often wondered, how does Satan figure in his brilliant, in his genius, that he could somehow undo God and usurp God's plan? And I say it has to do with this very principle we're dealing with, that there's only one soul out of all the trillions of souls in humanity that can come in and actually maintain integrity, as we would say, perfect polity volition, regards to God and obedience to Him. You got to figure, Satan was in perfect environment, and he convinced a third of those angels to follow him. So whilst I was there, one out of three, basically, that he had this capability to get people to go against God. Now you take the reality and put it in where he, in regards to God allowing him to fulfill his plan through history, which is the angelic conflict, as we will determine who's going to be the winner here, God or Satan, in this respect. That now he will have the opportunity to go in and with overt temptation put the whole world in a hostile environment. And he has that now on his side on top of it. I say to you that the calculation of one soul out of trillions even, to him was impossible to calculate. And he couldn't see any way in the world that God could reverse this, that one soul could actually, in a hostile environment, a third of them left in a perfect environment, but in a hostile enemy environment, that anybody would be able to resist that. That's just my thing. I have these kind of questions, and I do think about them. That was fun food for you. Fun thought. If I lost you somewhere, that's all right. We'll get back to the text here. All right? So, here, all babies are brought into the world. You're born with an STA, you're born in flesh. And Adam's original sin is imputed to that flesh. Where that STA goes, that's a target for God's judgment. And that sin is that which renders the individual spiritually dead, automatically with life. It happens at the same time as birth. And the evidence that you have the sin nature is that all men sin, fall short of the glory of God, etc. And you are spiritually dead, so you have no alternative within yourself. You are minus R. You have sin counted against you. And the possession of your STA is evidence of that in that regards. And with minus R, you are under the rulership of your sin nature until the individual comes and exercises faith in Jesus Christ. And for the first time in their lives, the absolute rulership of the STA was broken. And as long as you come into this world, you're born into this slavery, if you will, of sin. That's what dominates. That's what rules. And that's where the doctrine of redemption is coming from. So from birth, all mankind is spiritually dead, held hostage and slave to the indwelling STA. Again, Adam's original sin, sin has to be accounted against you. The fact that you possess it, you know, states that you're just as guilty as Adam would have been, as Adam is, in regards to your own life. You want to know our weakness of will? Read Paul in Romans. I do the very things that I wish I didn't do. The battle of the STA. There ain't a single one of us who's intellectually honest can't express how powerful sin, inward temptation is to us, and how often our wills succumb to it. All you got to do is look at yourself and see the volitional, willful struggle that we have, that mankind has overall. That's where I'm coming from in regards to what I was dealing with earlier on. All Anyway, at least I have documentation to support it. So, 25, Christ's work on the cross is that which provided man freedom from the rulership of the STA, providing instead opportunity to allow righteousness to rule. All right, once you exercise faith in Christ, you've bought and you've broke that absolute rulership, now the issue is Bible doctrine in your soul and rebounding and applying Bible doctrine. And you now have two potential rulers of life. From the point of salvation on, it's either continued rulership of the STA in your life experientially, or God the Holy Spirit, human spirit, Bible doctrine. And either you're in a state of carnality or you're in a state of spirituality. And Christ's work on the cross conquered the power of the STA and its rulership, which, by the way, has its control, if you will, under Satan himself. So Romans 6, 5 through 7, 10 through 14, for the death that he died, Jesus Christ, he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourself to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lust. That's your sin nature. And all the sins that it can basically salivate and produce. And we're not allowed then, we're not to allow ourselves to follow the lust pattern of the STA, the lust trends of the STA. And to reign denotes, don't let it be your ultimate ruler. See, this is where we get our terminology from. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to the STA as instruments of unrighteousness. Here, the STA is simply referred to as sin. But present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. How do you do that? Rebound. Putting on the new man, putting off the old man, all the other different ways that that's expressed. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. Christ fulfilled the law. He gave us power to deal with our STAs and put it in his place. And obviously, salvation phase one begins that. Rebound is what sustains it, phase two. In verses 17 through 23, but thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, the slave market under the STA and the regime of the STA, which men inherit and come into this world with in their pre-salvation days, you became obedient from the soul, literally, to that form of teaching or doctrine to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. You're never completely free. You're either a slave of one of the two rulers that's available out there in this world. It's either God or Satan. Jesus Christ or Satan. And you put yourself under God the Holy Spirit. You're putting yourself under the rulership of God. Under the STA, all you're doing is following the dictates of your previous spiritual father, Satan. And speaking in human terms, because of the weakness of your flesh, see. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. Your phase two sanctification. To be set apart in service to God. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. When you go under your STA, then you're not under the dictates of Bible doctrine. See? Therefore, what benefit were you then? Deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed. For the outcome of those things is death. It's what the STA produces. Eternal death. As well as temporal death. Operational death. Ultimately sin and death. If it doesn't not get the handle on it. But now having been free from sin and a slave to God, you derive your benefit, resulting in sanctification and the outcome eternal life. For the wages of sin is death. The free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So Christ's work on the cross is that which provided us the freedom from this absolute rulership of the STA, this slave market, of which, apart from faith in Christ, we would still be enslaved to it. And which producing nothing but death, spiritual death, physical death, etc. 26, this is essential if the believer is to operate under the standard of God's plus R, to understand this doctrine and to be able to isolate and deal with the sin nature. John 8, 34. Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. How do you become a slave to that sin? Because you operate under your sin nature. And you have to go back to the Redeemer and what He did for us in His purchase. That is, for us, rebound. So 27, Christ's redeeming power was first and foremost spiritual in nature, as it delivers the believer from spiritual death that reigned as a result of the STA. That's Romans 5:21. That a sin reigned in death, see? STA reigns under spiritual death. Even so, grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Alright, that's enough for you to absorb this evening. We'll get this up. Today, Thursday, Sunday. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, Holy Spirit, to continue to lighten us these.